1, invite you to turn your attention to Ephesians 1. Herbert Lockyer wrote a series of books on the Bible that preachers usually refer to as the All series. There are 15 volumes in the series, and they all have in common the word all the doctrines of the Bible, all the miracles of the Bible, all the parables of the Bible, all the children of the Bible, all the divine titles in the Bible, all the chapters and verses of the Bible, and so forth. But the one that is the longest in the series is entitled, All the Promises of the Bible. It runs to 609 pages on the promises of God revealed in the Scriptures. The word promise is found 53 times in the Bible, but 43 of those are in the New Testament. Someone has taken the time to count and has found that there are 140 positive promises for the Christian in the New Testament. These promises come to us because of the gospel. The word gospel is found in 98 verses, and all of them are in the New Testament. Because gospel is a New Testament concept. It is hinted at in the Old Testament, it is prophesied about in the Old Testament, but it's revealed in the New Testament. And there are three blessings that are especially associated with the gospel. And these, this morning, we will focus our attention on. The first one is, the first promise of the gospel is salvation. Ephesians 1:13 uses a phrase that indicates salvation and gospel go together. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You see that phrase? After that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Jesus connected the gospel to salvation in His last recorded words before returning to heaven. He pointed a nail-scarred hand at a world for which He had just died, and He said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned or shall be damned. Notice that He says, we are to preach a message of salvation, and that message is identified as the gospel. Paul identified salvation and gospel together. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the classic definition of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, Paul begins by speaking of the gospel as a message of salvation. I declare unto you the gospel, which I have preached unto you, and which you have believed, and by which you are saved, if you continue in them, continue in the gospel that I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, salvation is always from something. A man can be saved from a burning building. A lady can be saved from drowning, but salvation is always associated with danger and being saved from that danger. You see, you can't really have a great hero unless you have a great villain. Superman had Lex Luthor. Batman had the Riddler and the Joker. Sherlock Holmes had Professor Moriarty. You think about the great heroes who have led our nation. They proved to be great leaders in dark times. They saved our country from some threat or danger. You had General Washington at Valley Forge. You had Abraham Lincoln during the dark days of the Civil War. You had Eisenhower against Rommel at D-Day in Normandy. Even other countries, the same thing. We know less about them, perhaps, but probably Winston Churchill would have gone down in history as just an average leader if he had not gone against the great enemy of mankind, Adolf Hitler. But against that dark backdrop, and under those very challenging circumstances, Churchill proved his mettle. He proved to be the man for the hour. When France fell to Hitler, everyone assumed that Britain would be next. But Churchill knew that Hitler had to break us in this island or lose the war, as he put it. And so he addressed the House of Commons on June 18, 1940, in a very rousing speech. And he concluded that speech by saying, "Let us brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and Commonwealth should last for 1,000 years, they will still say this was their finest hour." A great leader in dark times. A great villain needed a great savior. We see it repeated throughout literature and history. When Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, there was a great villain who is out to destroy us, and he's still out to destroy us this morning. That great villain is known as Satan or the devil. Have you taken time to connect the verses in the New Testament that contain the word devil or Satan with the verbs involved, what he wants to do to humanity? And don't get lost in that word humanity, because we're all in it. These are the things that he wants to do to you and to me. He wants to deceive you, John 8:44. He wants to hinder you, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He wants to ensnare you, 2 Timothy 2:16. He wants to oppress you, Acts 10:38. He wants to condemn you, 1 Timothy 3:6. He wants to devour you, 1 Peter 5:8. And he wants to ultimately destroy you, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Now that's the villain of humanity, and none of us is able to successfully defeat him. There was no man that rose up and says, "I can beat the devil," because the devil defeated us all. We all were guilty of sin. Every person who had reached an age of accountability had fallen either to the deception, the allurements, or the domination of the devil. We all have given in. But Jesus came from heaven to earth, and he was tempted of the devil. He faced the villain out in the wilderness at his weakest moment, having not eaten for 40 days, 40 nights. And he was challenged 3 times, but each time he defeated the devil. And not only on that occasion, but throughout his life, every time he was tempted, he was master of the occasion. He defeated the devil. And then ultimately he died. The devil thought that he had won. He thought he had destroyed the Christ, the Son of God. But he came back from the dead, and in that victory, he defeated the devil forever. The devil had bruised his heel, to use the words of the prophecy, Genesis 3:15. But the son of woman had crushed his head. Ultimately, the devil is going down, but the devil is trying to take as many of us with him as he can. He wants you to be destroyed. He wants me to be destroyed. Jesus came to the earth to be the Savior of mankind. You remember, just before he was born, Mary, who was a spouse of Joseph, was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Joseph was wondering what it was that he should do. He did not understand what had taken place. He was minded to put her away privately, but he received a vision. Do not fear to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then the prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 was used, and it related to Jesus' purpose for coming to the earth, that a virgin would bear a son, and so forth. But it says, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus." Quick, what does Jesus mean? Jehovah saves. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus was given a name that showed he would save mankind. And that name is used 983 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. He is the great hero of the Bible because he was born to take on the devil. He was born to save us. And 16 times in the Bible, it directly refers to Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind. Now, there was a great danger that we faced, not only a great villain, But that place that is described in such passages as Luke 16 and Revelation 20, as in Revelation 21:8, as a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the rich man said, "I am tormented in this flame. Send Lazarus that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." He was told, "It's not possible. There's a great gulf fixed between us, so that one cannot pass in either direction." But he was able to see Abraham and perhaps Lazarus afar off, inaccessible, because he was lost in a place in the Hadean realm that reflected the ultimate end of man in Gehenna, a place where the fire never goes out and the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. That is the great threat to humanity. We go through life, perhaps some never even give a second thought to it. Maybe ever never hear the word hell or Gehenna. And yet the devil is leading men into sin and ultimately into that place that burns with that fire. And it's our task to wake men up. It's our task to introduce them to Jesus Christ, who was born to save them, who was born to bring them with Him to heaven. And if you have been saved by Him, then you have been saved from a great danger, not from a burning building, not from drowning, but from a lake, from a fire, a place where there will be unending torment. Jesus promised, the promise of the gospel first is salvation. Jesus came to save us. Now, as you consider this truth a little further, we might make the application. All good sermons have three parts. They have explanation, they have illustration, they have application. So far, we've given explanation. We've talked about the verses that apply to this particular point. We've explained what they mean. We've used illustration. We've talked about instances from literature and from history that relate to the point. But it might be possible we might all nod our heads in agreement with this and move on and not make personal application from these truths unless we talk about it. So we talk about it. This great promise of the gospel of salvation relates to me and you personally in that we can be assured of our salvation. Now, if someone asked you or me, "Are you saved?" we would answer, "Yes, I'm a Christian. Jesus saved me from my sins when I was baptized." If someone said in follow-up, "How do you know you're saved?" it would be the wrong answer to say, "Because I feel it. I feel it in my heart." Because the truth is, sometimes we may feel saved, and sometimes we may not feel saved. Feelings come and go. Doubts may arise and fears dismay, as we sometimes sing. The right answer to that question is this: because the Bible tells me so. What does the Bible say? We quoted the verse a minute ago. Nail-scarred hand, point of the world, for which he had just died, go and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel, part of that gospel, these commands: he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, God gave us His Word. He gave us the conditions of salvation there. He gave us the intelligence to understand them and to know if we have complied with them or not. Can you look at Mark 16:16 and say, "I'm a believer who was baptized"? If the answer to that question is yes, then what is the promise? Shall be saved. What about Acts 2:38? You pick up that passage on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached along with the others. His sermon is recorded. They ask him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That is, to be saved. And Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So what does that passage say one must do in order to be saved? Repent and be baptized. God gave us the ability to be able to understand that passage. He gave us minds that are capable of seeing whether or not we have complied with the conditions of the passage. Have you repented of sins and been baptized? If the answer to that question is yes, then the remission of sins belongs to you. Now you can multiply that example, that application through a lot of verses in the New Testament, but you get the point. The point is that we can trust the promise of salvation from God. Now we can turn and walk back into the world. We can forsake the one who saved us. But He doesn't want to condemn us. He wants to help us. We can leave Him, but He doesn't want us to. And He will help us if we will give Him a chance to stay. You think about Jesus. He was the master teacher, right? Jesus, the master teacher, doesn't want to flunk His students. He wants to help them. Jesus Christ is the great physician. He doesn't want His patients to be diseased and die in sin. He wants us to be healed and to live forever with Him. You see the assurance of the Bible. If we will stay with Him, He will never forsake us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. But let's move on and talk about the second great promise of the gospel. The second promise of the gospel is peace. Paul said, "Blessed are the feet of them that preach the gospel of glad tidings." The gospel of peace. In Ephesians 6, that's Romans 10, verse 15. In Ephesians 6:15, it says that our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Romans 14:6 sums up the entire Christian system using, among two other words, the word peace. It's one of the great concepts of Scripture. Because peace is one of the great needs of men. H.G. Wells said in one of his books, The History of Mr. Polly, he described the lead character in that book as not so much a human being as a walking civil war. And how many people are there in our community and in our world that are not so much human beings as they are walking civil wars? And sometimes even as Christians, you know, Galatians 3:24 speaks of mortifying or putting to death the flesh with its affections and lusts. Sometimes that is an ongoing process. We don't put to death that old man before we're baptized and then he stays in the grave all the time. He keeps trying to come back. Those bad habits that we may have had, or those temptations that we face. And so we also may face that same kind of walking civil war within us. But Jesus wants us to have peace. He wants us to win that battle. He wants us to pillow our heads at night with a smile and to wake up in the morning with a smile. There are three reasons why we can't have peace in the world. The world can look for peace, but it can never find it. It's always elusive for three reasons, and here they are. Number one, men in the world are without peace because they are without God. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." Not there's some peace, there's a little peace. There's no peace to the wicked. Now the word wicked there doesn't mean what we usually use the word wicked to mean. You know, like the worst criminals that are locked away somewhere. No, wicked just means someone who does not acknowledge God and does not follow God's will in his life. So from God's perspective, there are degrees of wickedness, of course, but there are the saved and there are the wicked. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. There are those that are outside who do not acknowledge God or do not acknowledge God's authority in their lives, do not follow His way. They can't have peace. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Have you ever seen on a church sign these words, "No God, no peace," N-O? God, N-O, peace, meaning without God, there's no peace. And then the second line under it, "No God, no peace," but this time spelled the other way, K-N-O-W, God, no peace. If there is no God, if we don't acknowledge God, if God's not in our lives, there's not going to be any peace. But if we know God, then we can know peace. And Philippians 4:7 says that it is a peace that passes understanding. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It has that ability to overrule the doubts, the despair, the fears, the challenges. It can rule in our hearts. The second reason that in the world we could have no peace is because the world looks for peace in the wrong places. Liquor, drugs, sex, nicotine, these can give a respite, a physical respite from the remembrance of the civil war in the heart, but they do not remove it. And in fact, they bring with them their own new problems that take away our peace. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23:23-29. You look upon it, while it shows its color in the cup, it's like a serpent. Last, it biteth like an adder. You could take any of those sins and explore this, what the Scriptures say about them, but they would all lead back to the same truth is there's no peace to be found in them. There is just more conflict, more problems in sin. Others take a more respectable route to seek for peace in work and in recreation. Maybe they bury themselves in 80 hours a week in their career. They stay busy constantly with the next project. Try not to think about things that are more sobering, that are more long-lasting than a job and a career and a retirement. Some try the escapism route, always looking for the next ball game or concert or whatever it is that happens to be a diversion of the moment, never really seeming to light anywhere to think things through, just wanting to, where's the next party, where's the next time I can have a good time. And yet, even in the quiet moments, whether it's through work or through entertainment, that I try to find peace, that inner turmoil comes back in the dark hours of the night. Some people just try to internalize it and never admit it, but it can come back to in the form of a nervous breakdown. Now, I read this week somewhere that in some large cities there are more psychiatrists than there are plumbers. Can you believe that? In a land where we have so much, we have so little. We have so much in possessions, but so little in peace. The gospel can fix that. It can give us the peace that we need. Romans 8:6 says it very succinctly. It says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The next one, those in the world can have no peace because they believe that it comes from peaceful circumstances and relationships. The beautiful thing about God's peace is it doesn't rely on circumstances. I read about a contest they had once for an artist to paint peace. I received a lot of entries, some very fine work, but the one that won it was on a backdrop of a terrible storm, dark clouds, a flash of lightning, a forest scene, and in the foreground was a tree. As the other trees, it was bent with the wind, almost with the tip of the tree touching the ground. It was a forked tree, and in the fork of the tree, blown by the wind almost all the way over, was a bird's nest. And in the bird's nest, there was a mother bird and her chicks, her baby birds, oblivious to the storm, feeding them their meal. That's a picture of peace from God's perspective. Have you ever thought about, there are people born into our world who never know a single day of peace in their lives. They're born in some country that was fighting at war when they were given a name at birth. And when that name is used, at the casket before they go back to the ground, they're still at war. They never had a single day of peace in their lives. Maybe they fled from one city to another city, one house to another house. Maybe they were constantly in fear of their lives. Maybe they knew loved ones and friends who had died in the war, but never had any peace. Not their fault, just where they were born. But did you know that that person in that place at that time can have peace every day of life? Because it doesn't matter about the circumstances. It matters what's in the heart. It matters if one is right with God. If that is right, then let the world do as the world will do, but God gives peace to His child. Oceanographers tell us that some of the most violent weather on earth occurs on the seas. No mountains to break up the winds and so forth. Sometimes you'll have waves of 40 or 50 feet, a trough of 40 or 50 feet down. Violent, dangerous weather. But if you were to go under the waves, and you go down, the deeper you go, the more serene it is. Storm raging above, but at the depths, is absolute peace. In fact, in the deepest parts of the oceans, there is complete stillness. They've dredged from some of the deep places of the ocean. They brought up the remnants of plants and animals that have remained undisturbed for thousands of years. That's a picture of the peace of a Christian. The world's going to rage, but the deeper into God we go, the deeper into the will of God we nourish ourselves, the more at peace we can be. For peace is not determined by external circumstances, but it is determined by internal consequences. You think of Paul as an example of that. Philippians is a book written called one of the prison epistles because he was in prison when he wrote it. A book about joy. A book where he focuses on positive things, even though his life was anything but positive, showing that the peace that rules in the heart, you know, Philippians 4:7 is in that verse, the peace that passes understanding. He wrote that in a prison cell, not a cushy air-conditioned one with HBO or ESPN playing in the background, but a Roman prison cell where you didn't get food every day, chained to a wall or to a guard. Peace that passes understanding. There was a missionary who went into Indonesia to carry the gospel to the Sawi tribe, S-A-W-I. They were headhunters, cannibals. He had great difficulty getting them to listen to the gospel. He could not connect with them. I mean, these were tribes that were constantly at war with each other. And to them, treachery and revenge and murder were virtues. He couldn't figure out how to get the gospel to the mindset of these tribes. After he had been among them for some time, he learned of a tradition that they had that if one tribe gave a baby boy to another tribe, as long as the baby lived, there would be peace between those two tribes. And he changed his sermon. And he talked, that child was called the peace child. And so the missionary began to preach about God's peace child. God sent him as a baby to the earth, to humanity, to make peace between God and man. And as long as the baby lived, there could be peace with God and man. And since Jesus was raised to die no more, that peace is everlasting, or can be. Now, what are the terms of peace? Well, there's only one term of peace. It's unconditional surrender. I mentioned World War II earlier. Churchill and FDR met at Gibraltar. This was the second summit, January of 1943, to plan for life after the war. And after their meeting, they were interviewed by newspaper reporters, and off the cuff, FDR mentioned that the Allies would settle for nothing less than the unconditional surrender of Germany, Italy, and Japan. That was not a doctrine that had been discussed with his cabinet, and it upset the generals because that was a far different kind of war than what they were hoping, and it would end differently. But he had been reading about U.S. Grant, I understand. And somebody asked in the days of the Civil War what the U.S. stood for. Ulysses Simpson, I think. But what does it stand for? And and the answer was Unconditional Surrender Grant, because he forced the enemy. He's the only American general who ever took the unconditional surrender of three opposing armies. MacArthur didn't do it. Nobody else did. Fort Pillow up in Tennessee, Fort Henry, Missouri, one other. Unconditional surrender. When you come to Christ, you can't hold back anything. You can't say, well, God, I'll give you Sundays, but I want the rest of the week. We can't say, God, I tell you what, I'll give up almost all my sins, but I'm going to keep this one. No, when we come to Him, it's unconditional surrender. There is no other way. If we give Him our all, then He will in turn give us the promised blessing of peace. I want to ask you this morning, does that interest you? Does salvation interest you? Does peace interest you? Our next point will be, or would have been, hope. Are you in need of hope this morning? The world can't give it to you. You will never find it on your own. It's not in any library. But God's given it away for free today. Respond in faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn from your sins. Unconditional surrender to Him. Confess what you believe about Jesus in your heart out loud so that we will know of your faith. Then you could be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will be added to the family of God. And we'll have the promises of God in your own possession. Acts 8:35-40. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, you say, I want to come home. I want those blessings again. Why not? Why not do it now? Why not do it as we stand and while we sing?